Title of my sermon is, His Sheep He Will Keep. His Sheep He Will Keep. Here's the big idea. The Good Shepherd gives His sheep eternal life. Amen. The Good Shepherd gives His sheep eternal life and promises to keep them forever. I want to begin with an illustration that I got from the late R.C. Sproul. He writes, "A strong father is walking with his three-year-old son beside a dangerous railroad track. Now, there are two ways the father can protect the son. He can reach out his hand and say to the little boy, 'Now listen, son, hold on tightly. Hold on tightly. Because if you let go, you could fall onto the tracks and be killed. So, son, hold on tightly.' Or the father can say, 'Son, give me your hand.' And he takes the boy's hand and he holds on to him. Thus, the father holds on to the son rather than the son holding on to the father. Which is the sure method?" Now, if you're a parent of a young child, you know the answer to that question, okay? Jesus said, if you were listening to our passage being read by Pastor Paul, Jesus said at the end of our passage that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. We are secure, not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. Now, I want to begin by pointing out the irony of our passage. And it's related to what we read in verse 22, which really concerns the time or the setting of our passage. It was during the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication, later known as Hanukkah, maybe you've heard of Hanukkah, if you have a Jewish friend. My brother-in-law is Jewish. So the Feast of Dedication, later known as Hanukkah, celebrated the deliverance of the Jews under the Maccabees, led by this guy named Judas Maccabeus. And during that time, there was the rededication of the temple, and this took place about 164 BC. Now, what's ironic here? Why is that ironic? Given what Jesus has said, what he's saying in our passage, in light of the time, right? The Feast of Dedication, which celebrated deliverance and rededication. Here's what's ironic, okay? The one who had come to bring true and lasting deliverance and who was worthy of all dedicating their lives to, was strolling through the temple, and everyone missed it. Everyone missed it. Will you miss it too? Will you miss it too? Or will you see? Will you see that Jesus is worthy of dedicating your whole life to? For as we saw last week, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep that we might live. Amen? Now, here's what I want to do, because again, I mentioned this last week. John 10 is a unit, and every passage builds upon the previous passage. So I want to summarize quickly where we've come from in John 10, okay? And actually, if you're here today, and maybe you're new or you haven't been here recently, I'm going to summarize most of John. So you'll get that as well. All right, so there's a beautiful progression in John 10 that cannot be ignored. What we saw in John 10, 1 to 6, that was a few weeks ago, I know, and that's why I'm going to summarize or review. What we saw a few weeks ago in John 10, 1 to 6, is that Jesus is the true authorized shepherd. He's the what? He's the shepherd. And this image of a shepherd is imbued with both messianic and divine connotations. Jesus is the God King. And what did Jesus come to do? That's the next passage in John. That's John 10, 7 to 10. There we learn that Jesus came to save and to give what? Life. He came to save and to give life. But as we saw at the end of that passage, this question remains, how? How's he going to save? How's he going to give life? Somebody say, how? I'm glad you asked. How would he do this? How would he do it? That question was answered for us in last week's passage. Do you remember the answer to the question of how's he going to save us? How's he going to give us life? It's John 10, 11 to 22. Now, John 11, or verse 11, right? Verse 11 of John 10. That's the answer to the question of how. Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, truly God and truly man, the long-awaited king and the true rescuer, would save and give life through laying down his life for the sheep. And this would result, as we saw last week, in a people marked by unity and the self-sacrificial example of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, last week's passage ended on this really sad note of division over Jesus. We read last week in John 11, verse 20, that many of them said, after Jesus gives this incredible teaching, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? What? What? Are you kidding me? This response of unbelief is troubling, saddening, and even surprising. Why? Why don't they believe? And that question will be answered for us by Jesus today in our passage, okay? I have 3 points. How many? 3 from the text. Where to start? Well, point number 1. We're going to talk about the object of belief. The object of belief. All right, so Bible's open. John chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. And then I'm going to skip to verse 30. Because now we're looking at the object of belief. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And then we go to verse 30. And Jesus says something quite amazing. I and the Father are one. Whoa! That's a bomb. I and the Father are one? Who can say that? Well, Jesus can. Because he's what? He's God. Amen. Good. All right, so Christianity. Someone said, hey, you're a Christian. What's Christianity about? What's it all about? What do you Christians do? What do you believe? Christianity isn't about faith in a religion or a set of rules. It's not. If that's your understanding of Christianity, you've gotten it wrong. Christianity is not about faith in a religion or a set of rules, but faith in a person. It's about faith in a person. Who is the person? Who's the person? Who do Christians believe in? We believe in Jesus. But what do we believe about Jesus? What must we believe about Jesus? Well, what do we learn about Jesus in our passage? And here's the question. What have we learned about Jesus up to this point in John's gospel? Well, we've learned that he's the Messiah, the promised king sent to save the lost. And not only that, but he's God. He's truly God. Think about what we've seen up to this point that clearly bears witness to the divinity and the royal identity of Jesus. Do you know what Jesus says? Why are you holding us in suspense? Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. Jesus says, I've told you and I've shown you. I've already told you. I've not just told you. I've shown you the answer. I've not just told you the answer. I've shown you the answer. So up to this point, what has Jesus told them and what has he shown them? Again, let's quickly review Jesus' revelation of himself through his words and his actions up to this point in John 10. So we're going to go all the way back to John 2 quickly. This is going to be quick, okay? So, again, Jesus, stop holding us in suspense. Just tell us plainly, I have told you and I've shown you the answer to your question. In John 2, Jesus turned water into wine. When was the last time you did that? Never, because we can't. It's a miracle. Jesus did it, and he did it, and when he did it, he manifested his glory, and as a result, the disciples believed in him. And then John 3. In John 3, Jesus declares to Nicodemus that he is the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man, which is a title associated with the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. In John 3, we have John the Baptist's testimony concerning Jesus. John says very plainly, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the guy, but I have been sent before him. In John 4, this is incredible. Remember John 4? Jesus heals an official's son without even touching him. Right? He just does it by his authoritative word. Oh yeah, he'll be healed. Goes home and finds the exact moment that Jesus said that, his son was healed. Whoa! I mean, that's incredible. That's incredible. In John 5, Jesus heals a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. It's the only life he's known. He's been an invalid, unable to walk and move on his own. And Jesus, not a very good snapper, but there it is. He heals him. He next calls, in John 5, he next calls God his Father, making himself equal with God. In chapter 5, he also says, whoever hears my voice will live. I can't say that. Can you say that? Jesus can say that. And finally, in John chapter 5, Jesus declares that Moses himself wrote about him. What's the point he's making there? That the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to him. In John 6, we're going to keep going, by the way, until we get to John 10. So, in John 6, Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And also in John 6, we find the first of the I am sayings. Jesus says, I am the what? I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. He takes on the divine name, I am, from Exodus 3:14. In John 7, Jesus invites the people to come to him and to drink from him, to receive the Holy Spirit, a gift associated with the promised King, the Messiah, to come. In John 8, Jesus again declares himself to be I am. This time, I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. All he's known is darkness, and Jesus makes him see. And then in John 10, Jesus declares himself to be the door of the sheep and the good shepherd, images that speak to his identity as Messiah in God. And yet, the Jews have the audacity, in light of all those things, to say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Have you not been listening? Have you not been watching? What's the problem? Jesus spells it out twice in verses 25 and 26. So go to John 10. Look at verses 25 and 26 with me. Jesus answered them, I told you. I did tell you. And you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Verse 26, but you do not believe. What's their problem? They don't what? They don't believe. The evidence is there, but they don't what? They don't believe. Why don't they believe? And that brings us to number two. Who is the object of belief? Jesus. Why don't they believe? And that brings us to number two, the reason for unbelief. Now, this is tough. This is hard. So pay attention. Why don't people believe? Now, again, let's just ask generally, why don't people believe in Jesus? I know people that don't believe in Jesus. Why don't they? We could give several reasons here, right? It's too hard. It's because of sin, which is true. Others, because They enjoy being Lord over their own lives. They enjoy being king. They don't want to get off the throne. But what reason does Jesus give for their unbelief? Now, first, before I answer that question, what reason does he give for belief? Why should people believe in Jesus? What does he point them to in our passage? His works. His works. The works that he has done in his Father's name, which bear witness about him. We've just examined these works. What are they? They're his miracles. He turned water into wine. He healed the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. He's opened blind eyes. He's walked on water. The reasons he gives, right, his works, makes the unbeliever culpable. I've told you and I've shown you. And still they don't what? They don't believe. Let's listen to the dialogue between Jesus and the unbelieving Jews in verses 24 to 26. So again, John 10, 24 to 26. Are you there? All right. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." And here we go. Here's the answer. Here it is. Why they don't believe. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." The works serve as the evidence for Jesus' identity as the long-awaited Messiah and God in the flesh. And this fits with John's purpose, which is in John 20, 30, and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book in John. But these are written, the ones he lists, right? Turning the water into wine, opening the blind man's eyes, healing the invalid that was an invalid for 38 years. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This also fits with the promise in the Old Testament in Isaiah 35 that you'll know the time of the Messiah. It'll be evident because when he comes, what's going to happen? The eyes of the blind are going to be opened and the lame are going to leap like deer. But again, what is the reason for their unbelief? What is the reason for their unbelief? This is, now, let's bring it in. I wish I could just put my arms around you guys. Let's bring it in, okay? This is a difficult passage and a difficult doctrine to be sure, but the word is clear. The word is clear. There are believers here that I love and care for deeply that disagree with this doctrine that I'm about to unpack. And I taught on this doctrine in great detail a few months ago, providing what I think was sufficient biblical support for it. I'm going to seek to do that again today, but not as substantially, because I did it so recently. But again, back to our question, what is the reason for the Jews' unbelief? We find our answer in verse 26, "But you do not believe because," here it is, "you are not among my sheep." The reason these Jews don't believe is because they are not among his sheep. Those, now follow me here, those who are not sheep will not respond appropriately to Jesus. Who are these sheep? Who are they? Not simply believers, but the elect. The elect. Those chosen by God before the foundation of the world to believe. What is Jesus saying here? Recall what we saw earlier in John 6, verse 65. And he said, "This is what I told you." This is Jesus. "This is what I told you. This is why I told you. This is why I told you that no one can come to me," somebody say, unless it has been granted him by the Father. Okay. Here is what Jesus is saying. I'm trying to be very careful here, okay? Here's what he's saying. You don't believe because it has not been granted to you by the Father to believe because you're not my sheep. Now, as Sam Storms notes, and Sam Storms has written exhaustively on this, Sam Storms is a great theologian, scholar. He writes, the distinction, this is helpful, the distinction, the difference between those who are sheep and those who are not, right? Those who are sheep and those who are not is more than a distinction between believers and unbelievers, okay? A person does not become a sheep by believing in Jesus. What? Not follow. Quite the opposite is true. One believes in Jesus because, why? One is already a sheep. Jesus himself asserts this in verse 16 of John chapter 10. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Clearly, I'm still quoting Sam Storms here. Clearly, Jesus reckons as his sheep many who have not yet come to faith. They're going to come, but not yet. They haven't come yet, but they're still my sheep. Their identity as sheep is not dependent on their faith. Rather, their faith will be the result of their having been made Christ's sheep by divine election. Again, the sheep, if you go back to verse 16 of John chapter 10, the sheep mentioned in verse 16 haven't believed yet. But according to Jesus, he must bring them also, and they will listen to his voice. The sheep are the elect, those graciously chosen by God to believe. They will believe. Now, I get it. Some might say in response to this doctrine, if the Lord is going to save his sheep, Chris, then why should I even bother evangelizing? If he's going to save, why even do anything? If he's going to save his sheep, why should I go tell the gospel to anybody? He's going to save his sheep. You just said that. Apparently Jesus is saying that. Why? Maybe you've heard someone say that. Maybe you've said that yourself. My response to that question is twofold. First, the believer is commanded by the Lord to evangelize. Okay? Why evangelize if the Lord's going to save his own? Why? Because the Lord commands his people to spread the gospel. Therefore, to not evangelize is to disobey the king. It's a matter of obedience. And second, this is so good. This is incredible. The Lord sovereignly uses his people, right, believers, as his means of reaching the lost. Recall what Jesus said about Paul in Acts 9:15. He, referring to Paul, is a what? He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The Lord commands, I know it's tough, but it's good, it's true. The Lord commands Christians to go, and he uses us to accomplish his sovereign purpose of saving his sheep as we go. Furthermore, now, come on, do we know who the sheep are? I don't have a sheep radar, by the way. Oh, sheep, there it is. No, we don't know who the sheep are, meaning we don't know who's going to believe. Only the Lord knows. What we do know is that we are commanded to tell everyone the good news. Amen? That's what I know. I don't know who the sheep are. When I evangelize, I don't know who's going to believe. What I do know is I'm commanded by the king to evangelize. And here's the encouraging news. Are you ready? The Lord will save his sheep. He will. Now, I love Acts 18, verse 10. I mean, if you're going to characterize Paul's life, would you say, oh, dude, Paul had it easy. Like, every weekend was a vacation. Do you call prison a vacation? I don't, okay? I'll be in a prison tomorrow doing a Bible study. And if I told these men, hey, this is vacation, right? I'll probably get punched in the face. So I'm not going to say that. Paul's life was hard. How does the Lord encourage him in the midst of that difficulty? Listen to Acts 18, verse 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For, here it is, I have many in this city who are my people." I have many in this city who are my people. Paul hasn't even started yet. But the Lord says, "I have many in this city who are my people." Who are the ones the Lord calls my people? His sheep. His sheep. They haven't believed yet, but they would believe. They were his chosen, his elect. The Lord was telling Paul, "I have many in this town in Corinth who will believe because I've what? I've chosen them." As John Polhill notes, this is a great line. Predestination implied successful evangelism. Predestination implied, that word just means God chose beforehand by his grace and his wisdom who he was going to save. Predestination implied successful evangelism. Okay, so let me tell you a story. This is a personal story from yesterday. Yesterday, I was visiting a church family in Tyler at the hospital. This always happens to me. And Clark's with me. I walk in the hospital. I'm in the lobby. And an older woman approached me. Okay, she'd just been discharged from this hospital. The same hospital where I'm visiting a family from our church. And she says, "Sir, will you pray for me? Will you help me?" Now, I didn't wonder to myself at that moment, is she one of the sheep? I wonder, is she going to believe? No. I thought to myself, here's what I thought. This is what went through my mind. I thought to myself, this woman's in bad shape. She was. This woman is in bad shape. She's hurting. She's alone. She's by herself. She needs Jesus. So what did I do? I shared the gospel with her. I talked to her about the importance of the church. I prayed with her. And I walked her down to the cafeteria with Clark, and we got her a big meal. Why? Because that's what believers are commanded to do. Amen? That should not be, "Oh, that's exception." No, that's the norm. Amen? I wasn't thinking, is she a sheep? Is she going to believe? No, I mean, she's lost. She's hurting. She needs Jesus, so I proclaim Christ to her. Listen, the primary theological point being emphasized in John's gospel is further augmented by the two miracles surrounding our passage. What happens before John 10? Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man. What happens in John 11? Where's Lazarus? He's in the tomb. He's dead. And Jesus raises him from the dead. So on either side of John 10, which is a tough passage, by the way, Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man and he raises a dead man back to life. Somebody say, whoa. I mean, that's pretty amazing. As one brother writes, could the blind man make himself see? And you would say, no. Could Lazarus raise himself from the dead? In church, you would say, no, obviously not. Let me ask you one more question. Can a blind and dead sinner give himself sight and life? No, only God can save. And as we've seen in John's gospel up to this point, okay, God plans salvation. He accomplishes salvation. Okay, he applies salvation. Okay, and he fulfills salvation. He brings it to completion. Did you catch that? He plans it. He accomplishes it. He applies it. He fulfills it. He does it all. He does it all. Here's the progression in our passage. And then we're going to get into my favorite point, what I'm most excited about. His sheep he will keep. Amen? I mean, come on, guys. If that doesn't excite you. But here's the progression in our passage, which provides a nice segue into our next and final point. Those who were chosen will believe, and those who believe will never be lost. Those who were chosen will believe, and those who believe will never be lost. His sheep he will save. His sheep he will keep. His sheep he will save. His sheep he will what? He'll keep. What's next? Last point. Number 3, the promise for belief. So again, open up John 10. We're going to read verses 27 to 29. Let's bring this home. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Now, at that point, I want to just invite Dave to come back up and just keep singing in thanksgiving for that one line, I give them eternal life. We don't give ourselves eternal life. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. He gives it. The greatest gift. Amen? But then listen, he doesn't stop there, okay? And I'm going to point out why that's so significant that he doesn't stop there. And they will never perish. Those he gives eternal life to will never what? They'll never perish. And no one. Oh, man, this is like, this gets me excited. I mean, this is one of those passages that I use a lot in counseling just to encourage brothers and sisters. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he could have stopped there. And the point's been made, right? I mean, but then he goes on. My Father who has given them to me, who's greater than all, by the way, no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What? Hey, Christian, look at me. You doubly got by God. You hear me? You are doubly, means two, got by God. The Son's got you. The Father's got you. You ain't going nowhere. Now, the evidence, we're almost done. We're on time. Don't even look at the clock. We're almost done. The evidence that one is a sheep is belief or faith in Jesus. And what does Jesus promise those who believe? Eternal what? Eternal life, okay? Now, I want to talk about that. This promise of eternal life that Jesus himself makes, right? I give eternal life. That's what Jesus says. This promise further speaks to Jesus' authority, his identity. Who alone can give eternal life? If someone walked up to you on the street and says, hey, you, me? Yeah, you, I give you eternal life. Get out of here. What, are you crazy? We'd all think that because, again, who alone has that prerogative? God, only God can give eternal life. Okay, so what does Jesus promise to give us, those who trust in him? Eternal life. What gives him the right to do this? Because he's what? He's God. You follow? He's God. All right. Now, that's really good news. We've covered that. But now, at this point, I know this is true for many of you. I'm not reading minds. I know from talking to enough believers. At this point, some may be thinking, eternal life sounds great. It really does. Eternal life sounds amazing. But I'm not there yet. I mean, what if between now and heaven I mess up? What if I mess up? Anything could happen, Chris, between now and then. I think a lot of Christians rejoice in the promise of eternal life, but they don't rest in that promise. They don't have assurance. They have what I used to have. I got saved in a church where I had what's called mechanical bull insurance. Like, you're just trying to hold on for dear life. At any moment, I thought I was going to be thrown off, lose my... I did. I had no rest. I had no assurance. I had mechanical bull assurance. Friends, are you listening? This passage, by the way, destroyed that. I now have assurance. Friends, what else is Jesus promising his sheep here? I give them eternal life, and we say amen. But what else does he say? I got my sheep. Oh, I got my sheep. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And if that wasn't enough, he goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me, who's greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Those who trust in Jesus, his sheep, are doubly got by God. Jesus promises that his sheep will persevere to the end. His sheep will never be lost. Amen? They'll never be lost. His sheep he will keep. As Sproul, R.C. Sproul writes, this truth is a tremendous promise that affords great comfort. What a disservice to God if you're not allowing yourself to be comforted by this message. But he goes on to say, but it is a promise that only God can make. Right? Only God can make that promise. So again, the believer in Christ can have utter security. Now, let me use an illustration to make the point. When a teacher tells my children something, they believe it. They do. But they still want to test it on mom and dad. Parents, you're going to get this, right? If you're a parent, if you're a dad, you've probably heard something like this. Hey, dad, you know, my teacher said so-and-so. Is that true? Is that right? What are they recognizing there? They're recognizing in mom and dad a higher authority, right? Yeah, I know they said that. But mom, is that really how it is? Is that true? But even mom and dad get it wrong sometimes, don't we? Right? Mom and dad's judgment is not perfect, but there is one whose judgment is perfect. Who's that? That's God. And what God says rules because he is totally faithful. Don't miss it. Come on, we're almost done. God is totally faithful. He can always be trusted. His track record is what? It's not just 99.9%. His track record is perfect. And what does the Lord say in our passage? I have you until the end. I got you until the end. I have you. And my Father has you. We have you. Two things here. One, there's no condition given here. There's no condition given here. Jesus doesn't say, I will keep my sheep if they do A, B, or C. No, he simply says, my sheep I will keep. This passage cannot be interpreted any other way. Jesus' sheep, those who believe in him, will persevere to the end. You know, J.C. Ryle once stated about this passage, to add in, as some enemies of perseverance do, the qualifying clause, they shall never perish so long as they continue my sheep, is adding to Scripture and taking unwarrantable liberties with Christ's words. I don't want to do that. Two, this promise does not provide the believer with a license to sin. Remember, the true believer hears the voice of the shepherd and does what? Follows him. You know, Paul beautifully summarizes what we learn in our passage in Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also what? Glorified. Those whom he, what? Predestined, he will also glorify. If you've trusted in Jesus, guess what? You're going to make it. Not in your strength, but because the Lord has you to the end. His sheep he will keep. His sheep he will keep. Okay, so that's my sermon. But not yet. You just said it was your sermon. Yeah, but there's got to be application here. This is a lot, right? There's a lot here. So what do we do with it? Three quick things. I want to leave you with three things, okay? And they're all starting with the letter R, just for make it more memorable. Number one, what do we do with all this? Number one, rest in the gospel. Rest in the gospel. If you've trusted in Jesus, you are a sheep. You've trusted in Jesus, you're a what? You're a sheep. And what does the Lord promise his sheep? He will keep them to the end. He's got you. Amen? He's got you. He's going to make sure. Now, get this. He's going to make sure you get from here to heaven. He's going to make sure that you're going to get from here to where? To heaven. Be comforted by this incredible promise. That's number one. Rest in the gospel. Like, actively rest. Man, my life, after I embraced this gospel truth by faith, I had so much more peace. Have you ever ridden a bull? I've always wanted to ride a real bull. The closest I got was a mechanical bull. It's not fun. Maybe if you're getting paid for it. It's really hard to hold on, especially when they crank it up, right? That's how I felt as a believer. that at any moment I was going to lose it, my salvation. If you're a sheep, what? He's got you. Number two, relay. So rest, and number two, relay. Relay the good news to others. None of us started out as believers, right? Anybody born in the Garden of Eden? No, of course not. We've already established that multiple times. We don't know who's going to believe when we share the gospel. Again, only God knows, and only God can grant new life to the spiritually dead. We are simply tasked with the mission of making disciples by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So get busy doing that. Her name was Tish, by the way, yesterday. Tish. Number three, review your doctrine. This is so important. Okay, so rest in the gospel, relay the good news to others, and number three, review your doctrine. Make sure you know what the Bible says about the object of the Christian's faith. Who is what? Who is who, I should say. Who is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. So make sure you know what the Bible says about the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. Make sure you know the right things about Jesus so that you are communicating the right things about Jesus to others. In our passage, we are reminded that Jesus is the Christ, the promised King, and that He is God. He is the one who gives eternal life and who keeps His people to the end. Review your doctrine by being a consistent student of the Word of God. Amen? And then a final plea to the unbeliever today. Here's what I would say, and then I'll pray. Look at the evidence for Jesus. Look at His miracles. Look at His words. Look at His ministry. Look at His authority. Look at His compassion. Look at His love. Look at His cross. Look at His empty tomb. Look at it. Behold it. And believe. And believe. Amen? Behold the Son of God. And believe. Let's pray. Jesus, I honestly don't know what else to say at this point, Lord, but that I'm thankful that Your sheep You will keep. Salvation is planned by You, accomplished by You, applied by You, and brought to fruition by You. You do it all. And You do it in Your grace, and in Your love, and in Your wisdom. Father, I pray that all of us here who are sheep and who give evidence that we are sheep by our trust in Jesus, help us to rest in the security that You promise us, that You have Your people in Your hand, Jesus, and the Father, who is greater than all, has us in His hand as well, and no one will snatch us away. We thank You that You promise us in Your word to get us from here to heaven for Your glory and our joy. And may we be found not just believing this good news, but proclaiming it to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.